turn to the part of God's word that we read, the Lord helping us, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and at verse 24. Hebrews chapter 12 and at verse 24. We'll read from verse 22. But year come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And especially these words, and to the blood of sprinkling. The apostle here has been describing the privileges of those who are as we are in the New Testament church, where the full dispensation of the gospel has come to fruition, and the glorious communion that the saints on earth have with the church in heaven is brought out in this high view of the church as being the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and bound up with that fellowship there is an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and there is God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect in glory. And it all culminates in this, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. It is said of the church of God, under the description offered as the city of the Lord, that things glorious are said of her. Things glorious are said of thee, thou city of the Lord. And these things that we have written here are glorious things concerning the church of God and the privileges of those who are in the bounds of that church. For it is you who hear the word of God preached and who have the privileges of the means of grace, that access is opened wide what we read here about Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. Now, as I have said, it is these words especially, as the Lord would help us, that we wish to bring before you today. The blood of sprinkling. And we can simply think to begin with that the blood must be shed, and secondly, that the blood is to be sprinkled. The blood shed and the blood sprinkled, and in that order, there would be no blood to sprinkle upon a poor guilty sinner had that blood not first been shed. So we therefore come to this to begin with, the blood that was shed. Well, the blood is a symbolic term in scripture language, and we are told in one part of scripture that the life is in the blood, and that is true of an animal, it's true of a human. As long as the blood lives in our veins, then there is life in us. The blood here, as I said, is blood that is shed or blood poured out, is therefore symbolic of a life that has itself been poured out, a life that has been given, and that is the symbol of the blood then. It's not blood in the veins, but it's blood as that blood has been shed and a life poured out unto death. And the great question, of course, is whose blood is it that was shed? Much blood indeed has been shed on this earth. From the blood, as it is brought before you here, of Abel. Abel was the first man to be murdered. The first man, as far as we know, that any violence was committed against, that brought out the shedding of blood. And how much blood has been shed in that way, unlawfully, in murder and in violence of man against man, and at times lawfully in war and self-defense. Much blood, but the many have had their blood shed, whether as martyrs like Abel, at the hand of persecutors, or at others whose blood was shed in malice and murder for other reasons. But the blood of sprinkling, as it is put here, the blood that was shed is the blood of, as we are told here, the blood of Jesus. And being the blood of Jesus, it is true that it was the blood of a real man. For the Lord Jesus Christ had a humanity, a true body, and a reasonable soul. We are told that he took flesh and blood and was made like unto his brethren in all things. The brethren whom he came to save were themselves partakers of flesh and blood, and therefore he likewise himself took part of the same. He was a real man. As you often hear, he was not a mere man. Having a true humanity, with real blood, no different in its composition from the blood that you and I have, yet that humanity was joined in a union to the Godhead in the person of the Son of God, so that the shedding of the blood of that person, though in human nature, is lawfully and scripturally to be thought of as the shedding of the blood of the Son of God himself, as we read about the flock of God which he purchased through his own blood, and we read of the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, and that therefore ought to alert you to something altogether extraordinary, that the blood here, blood shed, a life poured out unto death, was not like any other death. It was not like the shedding of any other blood, in this one view of it initially, that it was the blood of a person who was a divine person, the blood of the God of heaven and earth, who had taken to himself into union with his divine person as the Son of God, a true body and a reasonable soul. But the whole reason must be asked, why was it that the Son of God, in this humanity which he took, had come to this, that his blood would be shed? And the Jews to whom Paul was writing, the Jewish Christians, perhaps were under some degree of temptation there to question themselves, why was it that if Jesus was, as he is described earlier in this very book of Hebrews, as the one by whom the Father made the worlds, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. Why was it that he had his blood shed? Was it not that wicked hands crucified him and slew him? And some would still maintain that there was nothing more in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ than just the death of an eminent martyr, providing some unique, perhaps, an example of what it is to lay down life in belief of a cause. But these views of the death of Christ come far short of the true reason for the shedding of his blood, as the Word of God makes clear, and as is contained in this book of Hebrews itself, that the shedding of the blood of Christ was bound up with the forgiveness of sins. In a word, that was why his blood was shed, that sin might be forgiven. The terms upon which sin would be forgiven by God in an act of his free mercy and love were that without the shedding of blood, there was to be no remission of sins. And that then is the view that you ought to have when you read about the blood of Christ, when you read about the sufferings of Christ, which is just what is meant in full by his blood. It's not just the physical act of death or the mere literal blood that flowed, though that is part of it, but it is the whole of his obedience unto death. It's the whole of his suffering. And when you read about that and the death of Christ, you are to consider that it is with a view to the pardon of guilty sinners like yourself. And therefore, since it has a view to the pardon of sin, it has a view to the removal of the punishment of sin, so that sinners might be saved not only from their guilt, but might be saved from wrath and hell forever, and brought to be saved with all the blessings of salvation. The blood, then. The blood that was shed for the remission of the sins of many. Remission is a word that just means the sending away, the removal as far as east is distant from the west. So far hath he from us removed in his love all our iniquities. That's what forgiveness is. And it is only through the blood of Christ, as we read, in whom we have redemption, in whom we have forgiveness of sins, through his blood. And when we think of the blood of Christ being shed, it is such a full subject. Who can fathom it? Who can declare it? Tongue of angels cannot empty and come to the end of the wonder and the depth of glory and significance in what is bound up with the shedding of Christ's blood. And it is so full a subject that it is maybe thought of, the same thing may be thought of in different ways as it is brought before us in Scripture. And one way of thinking about it is just how it is expressed here, that it is the blood of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And that shows that there was an arrangement which is called a covenant between God the Father, God the Father representing the whole of the offended Godhead against whom we had sinned. He on the one hand representing God and the claims of God and the right of God and the honor due to God and the glory due to God. And then on the other hand, the Son of God representing sinners of mankind who were the offenders, who were guilty, and who, by virtue of their sin, were viewed as lying under condemnation, the divine justice demanding of them that their lives be forfeited, not just that life, physical, be taken from them, not just that their blood would be shed and their lives brought to a violent end, but that forever they would be maintained in existence, in hell, to be upheld in existence, to endure the suffering which their sin deserves, as a payment, as it were, to satisfy the claims of divine justice upon them, ever paying and to all eternity having to pay that debt of suffering, but never coming to an end of it. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he agreed with the Father that he would be the mediator between God and man. He would be the one that would come in between the two. And the Father promised to him that for all those poor, guilty sinners that the Son of God was agreeing to represent and to act in their behalf, that all the blessings of the covenant of grace, that is just to say, all the blessings of salvation that you read of in the Bible, for these blessings are nothing less than the blessings that the Father promised to the Son and agreed on with the Son before the world began in the covenant arrangement in eternity. And the Father was promising Christ that the sinners whom Christ represented would be pardoned, that they would be spared, that they would be saved from going down to the pit, that they would be made holy, that they would be given spiritual life, that they would know communion with God, that they would know adoption into the family of God, that they would be brought to heaven at last. All the blessings were there. But it was agreed on between God the Father and God the Son as mediator, that only would these blessings flow to sinners if Christ fulfilled what is called the condition of that covenant. The work that the Father had in mind for him to do in order to glorify himself. And that was, or maybe summed up as this, that he would shed his blood. And therefore, the blood that was shed is the blood of the mediator of the new covenant. It's the blood of the mediator between God and man. It's the blood that the Father demanded in the covenant as the price that Christ had to pay. If all the blessings of the covenant were to be purchased, and if the blessings of the covenant were to be bestowed upon sinners and upon them not only at first, but every blessing that a believer in Christ ever after is to receive is on the ground of the blood of Christ, which is the blood, we are told, of the everlasting covenant. It sealed the covenant and it purchased the blessings of the covenant so that they are all sure mercies of David. There were mercies in the covenant of grace, and they became sure to those who were represented by Christ once Christ shed his blood, because the whole of the course of obedience unto death that he was to perform is just summed up by that. His blood, that is the whole of his estate of humiliation, embracing his incarnation and embracing his being made under the law and all the obedience that he yielded to the law until he came to be obedient unto death. And that death, the accursed death of the cross, that is the blood then, the blood that was shed, blood to seal the covenant, not a blessing promised in Scripture belonging to the covenant of grace, but it's the blood of Christ that purchased it, so that it may truly be said, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The mediator, one suffering for the many. By one man's obedience, many shall be made righteous. That's the point. Christ is the mediator, representing sinners, stood in their room in their stead, and performed that condition which they could never lift a finger to perform in order to purchase all the blessings of the covenant of grace. But then the blood, the shedding of the blood of Christ, may also be thought of as the shedding of the blood of a sacrifice. It's just the same thing, described in a different way, a different angle, that the Holy Spirit gives to bring us to some a view of this, that what is bound up with the preciousness of the blood of Christ, and that very much prominent in Scripture was the idea of his blood being shed as he is a sacrifice in the whole of the typical ceremonies of the Old Testament worship were pointing sinners that way, typically pointing to this, that the blood of an animal, innocent, the blood of an animal without spot, without blemish, a perfect animal, was to be offered up by a high priest who had that office belonging to him of offering up sacrifices, and that animal offered up, its blood was to be shed. The worshipper was to lay his hand upon the head of the animal, the lamb or the goat, or whatever animal it was that was being sacrificed, symbolizing that the guilt of that worshipper was to be transferred over to the animal in a ceremonial way, and showing that the only grounds on which the blood of the animal would be shed was because of the guilt of the worshipper, that that worshipper might be spared, that that worshipper might draw near to God, that that worshipper might have access to God. And that was shown so that throughout the whole of the Old Testament there was this, the shedding of the blood of bulls and of goats. How much blood was shed? It was written, as one said, in blood-red letters to the Old Testament church, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And it was all pointing to this, that the death of Christ was to be viewed as fulfilling what these types and shadows were picturing, so that we are to think of the Lord Jesus Christ as being both the high priest and as being the sacrifice. And that distinction is important. He was not only the sacrifice, but he was also the high priest. In the Old Testament type, the high priest was distinct from the sacrifice. The high priest shed the blood of the sacrifice, but the sacrifice was different from the high priest. But in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the God-man, he is both the high priest and the sacrifice. The high priest is, and the sacrifice are the same, although they act in different ways. And the Lord Jesus Christ, viewed as high priest, is to be viewed as actively in control altogether of what was taking place when his blood was shed. He was laying down his own life. He was giving himself. He was offering up himself. And as the sacrifice, he is to be viewed as the lamb, as he is pointed out often in the Bible, like what John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Behold thy Christ our Passover, which is sacrificed for us." And Peter was speaking about the lamb, was he not, when he said, when he spoke about the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. And that's what the blood, the shedding of the blood was. It was the shedding of the blood of Christ as a sacrifice, voluntarily, willingly. He was led, we are told, as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, and so he opened not his mouth. Many a lamb was led to the slaughter at the temple to be a sacrifice in the Old Testament economy. And the lambs that went to the temple to be slaughtered as sacrifices, they would go meekly, not knowing, of course, not able to comprehend what a bloody end that they would meet with there. But Christ, as the Lamb of God, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forth willingly and voluntarily and lovingly, submissively laying down his life, so that the blood that was shed, the blood of Jesus, is to be viewed as the blood of him, as he was the sacrificial lamb. The Lamb of God, the Lamb that the Father provided, the Lamb who was God himself in human nature, and the blood that was shed was sacrificial blood, and the purpose of the blood of the Lamb being shed, or the sacrifice being shed, was in order to make atonement. And an atonement, properly speaking, is to provide a covering. And the blood of Christ was to provide a covering that would be a basis on which God's wrath would be turned away. Thine anger is turned away. That's what the term propitiation means. It's a sacrificial term, and it points to the object in view in a sacrifice being offered up. It's to propitiate, and propitiation has a view to the wrath of God. It's the wrath of God that's propitiated, and that just means that it's turned away through being satisfied. The blood of sprinkling, then, is the blood that was shed, sacrificial blood, shed not for himself. The Lamb without blemish and without spot, that was fulfilled in this, that Christ in his holy humanity was without sin. He did no sin, and it's only sin, as you know, that brings the wages of sin, which is death. But Christ was sinless. He had no sin of his own. He had no original sin. From the womb, he was holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners. And he was therefore a Lamb without blemish and without spot, with no sin of his own to be atoned for. And therefore it was only because the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to our own way. And the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It's a substitutionary death. Death in the room of the guilty, that sinners, like these Old Testament worshippers, might not have their blood shed, might not be in hell with the shedding of their blood to all eternity at the hand of justice, in torment of body and soul, and that they might have access to God as a God of favor and a God of love, that they might come to the holy temple of heaven at last. The blood of Jesus as a lamb, as a sacrifice to make atonement. But then we can think of it also as it is described, as the blood of the Good Shepherd. We read of that, the Good Shepherd giving his life for the sheep. And that brings out, especially we think, the view of the fact that he was to purchase his sheep for himself. The Good Shepherd was to die that the sheep might be his own. The Father gave them to him. Lost sheep, as we've described, gone astray, full of the guilt of sin. And although they were given to him, yet he had to purchase them. They were to be purchased from the hand of justice, and therefore he had to lay down his life for the sheep. The Good Shepherd, and that's what was said in the Old Testament in a typical reference, a notable typical reference, or prophetic reference, rather, to the death of Christ. It was said of him in prophetic language, with the Father speaking, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." What love then the shepherd, the good shepherd, the kind shepherd, what goodness he had, what grace was in him, what love to sinners, that he laid down his life for the sheep. Though the shepherd, though infinitely their superior, he laid down his life for them, that he might be able to bring them to safety, so that he would bring them to the one fold and into the family of God. The blood of the good shepherd. But then it's the blood also of the surety. Now that brings out this aspect, that sinners, viewed as guilty, are in debt to the justice of God. And because of that debt, we deserve to be in the prison of justice forever. And that's just what hell is. Hell is the prison of the justice of God, in which debtors to his justice are kept forever. He takes hold of them there. When a sinner is cast into hell, divine justice, as it were, lays hold upon that sinner with the arms of omnipotence and says, "Pay me that thou owest. Thou shalt cannot come out thence until thou hast paid the utmost farthing." A debt. Every sin you committed invoked a debt of infinite degree
because it will release sin as an infinite evil when committed against an infinitely holy and majestic and just and good God. And Christ, as the surety, agreed terms, as it were, with the justice of God, that he would bring them out of the prison, that he would set the prisoners free, that the guilty debtor would go free, and justice would only agree to that on the grounds of the surety, paying the whole debt, paying the debt, the ransom price. Justice demanded a ransom. All the debt that he was owed by all who would ever be forgiven, by all who would not go down to the pit, by all who would come to be in heaven at last. The whole debt was given to Christ, imputed to him, which just means laid to his charge, legally, but really in the eyes of God. The guilt of all whom Christ is to save became his. And he, therefore, bearing their guilt, bearing their debt, the debt became his, just as it is among men, that a surety who stands in the place of one whom he is providing security for, when that person proves to be unable to pay the debt, then the creditor can turn to the surety in law and demand the full payment. And the surety is as much obliged as the original debtor was. And so Christ is called the surety of a better covenant. He is the surety of his people. He took their debt. And the blood that was shed was just his paying the ransom price. And he was under the wrath of God. He was under the curse. He was under suffering. His blood was shed, the blood of the surety shed in the Garden of Gethsemane, the blood coming out of his pores, and the blood that was shed when they scourged him and when they crowned his head with a crown of thorns and beat him on the head with a rod, and when they pierced his hands and feet, and when the soldier with a spear pierced his side, and thenceforth came there out blood and water, and all that he endured. He was in the prison, as it were. The debt was being exacted of him until he paid it all. He paid it all. His blood was the ransom. And because the blood, as we've already said, of an infinitely glorious and divine person, the blood that was shed in human nature possessed an infinite merit to be the ransom price for the sins of countless thousands. So that the blood that was shed is the blood of the surety, and it was only when he paid the last farthing that divine justice was owed. Oh, what honor he put then upon the justice of God, who received a full payment from Christ. It was only then that he himself was released. Released from death, released from the sufferings that he had been under, set out of prison, showed the path of life, brought again from the dead by the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's the blood that is spoken of here. But then again, it is the blood of a friend. The Savior, speaking of his death, taught the church to view it in that way. He said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friend." And that's one way that the blood is to be viewed. It's the blood of the friend of publicans and sinners. It's blood that was shed by Christ. Yes, those for whom it was shed were guilty and godly sinners. But the wonder of his love is that he viewed them as his friends. Even when they were at enmity with God and had no friendliness to him in their heart, hating him without a cause, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, yet he had this: "I know," he could say, "the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil." He was their friend. He is the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And greater love had no friend than this, that the friend of sinners lay down his life for them in their stead. The blood of Jesus. One final view of his blood is that it was also the blood of a great warrior, the blood of a conqueror. That's an additional view of it. On the cross, because his blood made atonement, viewed as a sacrifice, it at the one and the same time, it was the blood of a mighty warrior, the captain of salvation, going as he did to bruise the head of Satan, because that is one view of the sinners for whom Christ died, that they were in the grip of the devil as you are today yourself, whether you know it or not. If the blood was never applied to your soul, we warn you that you are in the hands of justice and that you are in the grip of Satan. You who are in love with your sin and in love with the world, you're in Satan's kingdom. He keeps you there as a captive, in peace and asleep on your way to a lost eternity. And Christ knew that. And therefore, part of the redemption all along that was promised to sinners was this, that the one would come who through the bruising of his heel, through the suffering of his humanity, through the shedding of his blood, would bruise the head of the serpent. And the serpent is Satan. And to bruise the head of a serpent is to destroy its power. And the power that the devil has over sinners is based upon their guilt. It's based upon the curse of the law. And because in Christ's death, as a sacrifice, as an atonement, he removed that. He therefore destroyed the power. He destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil, to deliver them, poor sinners, who were all their lifetime subject to bondage in the kingdom of Satan through fear of death. And therefore it could be said of him, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? Wherefore art thy garments red like one that treadeth in the winepress? And he could reply, I have trod in the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. And he could say that his garments were sprinkled. Yes, they were red with his own blood, but they were red also with the blood of his enemies, because in his death he destroyed principalities and powers. He destroyed Satan's power over sinners. He bound the strong man armed, and therefore he opened up the way for Christ to come and to set the captives free. It is the blood of the captain of salvation who fought that battle alone, took all the arrows, as it were, that Satan aimed at him. All the malice of hell, as well as all the wrath of heaven. And he took every arrow that was aimed at sinners for whom he died, and stood alone in the field of battle until he emerged victorious and rose from the grave and ascended up on high. And the church was singing, Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high, and in triumph victoriously led captivity captive. And then he received gifts for men, even for the rebellious. And that brings us to consider, secondly, that it is the blood of sprinkling, the blood shed first. There could be no blood sprinkled were the blood not shed. But the blood here of Jesus Christ is described most crucially as the blood of sprinkling. And that means that it's blood that must be applied. It must be applied to the person of the sinner. There was one godly man long ago who was saying, though you tell me about the electing love of the Father, and though you tell me about the redeeming love of the Son and shedding his blood, it will not profit me if I do not also hear that that blood must be applied to me. And that's what's deeply significant in this term, the blood of sprinkling. It is not enough, you see, for you that there was a Christ that came into the world and that shed his blood and died. That does not automatically secure your salvation, as we well know. How many millions of our fellow men, though Christ shed his blood, Though Christ died for sinners, though Christ died for the ungodly, how many have gone down without that blood applied to them, and therefore the guilt of their sin still upon them, to the lowest hell. And that's where you are today yourself. If the blood of Christ has not been applied to you, you are yet in your sins. The wrath of God abideth upon you. You are on your way to hell. How much more plain can we be with you? If you do not have the blood of Christ sprinkled upon you, then the sword of justice is against your person. And if death should meet you in that way, it will sweep you to the prison of hell. Well, it's the blood of sprinkling, and that was typified, as we might have expected, in the Old Testament. When the shedding of the blood was typified, every lamb that was slain was typifying, as we said, that the blood must be shed. Life must be poured out unto death. If God was to be appeased, if God was to commune with sinners and to have mercy upon them in pardoning their sin. But so also was the sprinkling of blood, and in some particular places more than others. One of the most notable examples of it was at the time of the institution of the Passover, which perhaps is the most famous and well known of all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. The Jews still speak about the Passover to this day, although they do not realize that the Passover lamb has come when Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. But the point just now is this, that the Passover lamb not only was to be slain, his blood was shed, that was one thing. But then you will remember that they were to take hyssop, a plant suitable to the occasion, and they were to dip the hyssop in the blood, and they were then to strike or to sprinkle that blood upon the doorposts and the lintel of their doors as they dwelt in their houses in the land of Egypt. And they did that in the very night in which the destroying angel of God in the final plague on the land of Egypt that was to sweep away the firstborn, was to destroy the firstborn, it was to come over the land. And the promise from God was, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Not just when I see the blood shed. Yes, God, I saw the blood shed. God saw the blood in a unique way. He saw in the sufferings of Christ what no man ever saw. His divine justice saw, as we have said, an infinitely full satisfaction. He saw the glory to his name in that blood. But it's when I see the blood sprinkled that I will pass over you. And that was typifying this, that the blood had not only to be shed, but the blood must be applied if we are to, as individual sinners, to gain the safety that it procures. And the other example was at the, or the other notable example was at the time when the Old Testament covenant at Sinai was being made between the God and his church. And we read how Moses took blood. They offered burnt offerings. They sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And then we read how half of the blood was put at the altar, which was the place where God's name was. That was typifying the shedding of the blood Godward in order to satisfy justice, in order to make atonement. But then we read that Moses took the other half of the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Yes, the blood in a physical way from the hyssop was sprinkled over the people in a symbolic and typical action, teaching them that the blood was the blood of sprinkling, the blood that must be applied. And so we read of the Savior as he was the Father's servant, who is now exalted and extolled and made very high, but who before that would come to pass, had this to be true of him, that his visage was so marred and is far more than the sons of men. And then it is said of him, he shall sprinkle many nations. He shall sprinkle many nations. That is, he will apply his blood, or as we've been saying, the merit of his death, which procures forgiveness and all the blessings of the covenant, culminating in eternal life. He will sprinkle many nations. His own death, you see, procured its own application. And the grace of the covenant included this, that the redemption purchased by Christ would be applied to sinners. And how does that take place? Are you asking that? If you had any sense today of your position as a guilty sinner, it would be a question with you as you would hear of the blood that satisfied the justice of God. How might I myself come to have that blood sprinkled upon me? Is it of no interest to you how the blood might be applied to your soul? Well, you are told that one side of it is this, that it's he who applies it himself. What was the psalmist, in a sense of guilt, asking for when he was saying, "Do thou with hyssop sprinkle me"? The Lord, friend, applies the blood himself. And it is especially through the Lord Jesus as the great high priest, on the grounds of his intercession, which is always in the merit of his blood, that the Holy Spirit is sent out. The Holy Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ, and he does it through uniting us to Christ in our effectual call. You cannot, you see, have the blood, the merit of his death, to secure the pardon of your sin, to bring you to the favor of God, to give you eternal life, until you will have Christ himself, until you will be united to him. And the Holy Spirit begins that union by coming to put spiritual life into the soul of a previously dead sinner, so that the Holy Spirit, who dwells in the humanity of Christ without measure, comes to dwell in the soul of the sinner who is born again. And on the grounds of that union, the blood of Christ, which is just the same, as we could say, as his righteousness, is imputed to them. Just as the guilt of sin of those for whom Christ died was imputed to him, transferred to him, so the blood of Christ is applied, or imputed, transferred to the sinner who trusts in Christ. And that's the blood of sprinkling. It's to be applied to the heart of a sinner. And when it's applied in that way to the person of a sinner, bound up with it is this, is that the sinner is himself by faith being brought to receive it. Because when the Holy Spirit comes to make a soul spiritually alive in his regenerating work, following his work of effectual calling, the sinner is brought to have saving faith. And in saving faith, the sinner lays hold upon Christ, and he lays hold upon him as a Christ who shed his blood, as a Christ who died for sinners. That's the view that the guilty sinner is to have of Christ. When you think of your own ruined condition, when you think of your own guilt, and when you think of coming to God for salvation, you must think, yes, indeed, of coming to him through the mediator, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. But it's not just a Savior who was incarnate. As we said, it was a Savior whose blood must be shed. And therefore, this is the view you're to have of him, Jesus, as the mediator of the new covenant and the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel's. And faith, you see, lays hold upon Christ and his merit, his sacrificial merit, a Christ who died for sinners. It might not be a very deep, or as it were, profound theological explanation you could give of that. There was one poor woman, an African slave from long ago, who was on a vessel that was in danger of sinking. And her mistress saw how calm she was. The vessel looked like it was going to be blown onto the rocks. And the woman, whether it was at the time or afterwards, I cannot remember, but said to her, "You are not afraid of the rock." "No," she said, "Christ, the rock is nearer than these rocks." And then she went on to explain what Christ meant to her. She said it was like this: "He die or me die." A dilemma. One must be true. Either the sinner must die at the hand of justice eternally, or Christ must die in the sinner's place, pouring out his soul unto death and enduring the wrath of God as he sheds his blood. He die or me die. And what was the answer? "He die, me no die." If he died, if divine justice demanded a satisfaction from Christ, if Christ paid the debt for me, then he will not demand it of myself. And it's some view of that, we say, that you are to have in mind as a guilty sinner, when coming to the holy God and the just God for pardon, you can only come to him through Christ as the mediator, and a Christ as mediator whose blood was shed. And it's when faith takes hold of that at first, and yes, ever after, in the believer's experience, that the blood of sprinkling comes to be applied. It's ever after too, not just in justification at first. I've already quoted David, who was a believer with fresh guilt in his conscience when he was saying to the high priest in heaven, "Do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed so, yea, wash thou me, and then I shall be whiter than the snow." So that the church has pointed to this, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, which cleanses a continual present. It goes on cleansing from all sin, so that the fellowship between God and the reconciled sinner might not be lost and might not be broken by the sins of those who are in a condition of imperfection, here though renewed. It's through this, the blood of sprinkling, the blood that must be applied, blood that speaks better things than that of Abel. The blood of Abel cried out for vengeance upon Cain who shed it. Ah, but the blood of Christ, because a sacrificial, atoning blood, cried out for pardon, even for those who with wicked hands crucified and slew the Lord of glory. For them, you will remember, the centurion and the soldiers who crucified him, Christ was praying, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Christ could not have prayed for their forgiveness. Was it not on the grounds of the blood shed? And in praying, "Father, forgive them," in his intercession he was praying, "Father, let the blood that I am now shedding be sprinkled upon them." That's what matters, friend, that the blood would be sprinkled upon you. When I see the blood applied, when I see a sinner trusting in my blood, fleeing from his own righteousness, coming to an end of himself, laying hold upon Christ, laying hold by faith in his blood, pleading that is the only ground for pardon and every blessing you need, God is saying of you, if that is your exercise of soul this day, he is saying, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." In fact, he is saying, "I see the blood." You might not see it yourself in your own experience, but if you as a poor sinner are laying hold upon Christ and cleaving to him as your only hope and to his righteousness, then God is seeing the blood upon you where you cannot see it yourself. Now the church was here told that you are come to this, you are come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. You're coming to church. You're coming to the means of grace. Very good. So you ought to worship your Creator in the appointed means without neglecting them. But you're to go further than that. You hear about the blood of Jesus. You hear about the mediator of the new covenant. And the great question is, have you come to him? Are you coming to him? And you beware when it is himself that speaks to you in his word, that you refuse not him that speaketh. See that you refuse not Christ, and see that you refuse not his blood, which he shed for sinners, and which is offered to sinners, as sinners. It's not for the guilty, but the blood of Christ. Rather, it's not for the righteous, but the blood of Christ was shed. It was for the guilty. It is not to the righteous that the blood of Christ is offered, but to those who are guilty and lost and ruined in themselves. Come then, dear friend, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. May the Lord bless his word. We